welcome now Dr. David Cranendonk, who is a professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He's also a minister in the Free Reformed Church, and he's married with seven children. And we're very thankful he can come and speak to us now.
O gracious and merciful Lord God, we pray unto thee in this afternoon as we have just received opportunity to be refreshed with food and a time to speak with one another, and we give thanks for this opportunity. And we pray, O Lord, also to bless us as this afternoon session begins, that the various addresses that we hope to hear this afternoon may benefit us. And we pray above all, O Lord, that we would not simply be focused on a particular Greek translation of the word, but that we would also realize what a great gift that we have thy word, and that we may read it and study it. Bless it, Lord, to us. Fill us with the light, thy truth, and also the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the center of thy word. Forgive graciously all our sin and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the topic at this point is, what was the Reformation perspective on the Septuagint? That brings us to the Reformation. And you have to just try and put yourself back in the situation in which the Reformers found themselves as ones who grew up within the Roman Catholic Church, ones who were very familiar with the Vulgate, which was the standard version that was in use at the time. And so there was that familiarity, which always endears someone to a particular version. There was also a tradition within the church of respect for the Septuagint. Earlier today, we heard of Augustine's view, based largely upon the letter of Aristeas, concerning the remarkable way in which that translation came about, with the 72 doing the work separately, coming together. It was identical, their translations, and so this is also an inspired version of the scriptures. We know also that, just going back to the early church a minute, that Jerome was of the conviction that the Latin should not be based on the Greek translation, which Augustine may have preferred, but on the Hebrew scriptures. Then, while the Vulgate was a standard text, the Renaissance humanism called to go back to the sources, ad fontes. And so there is an increasing interest in the Greek, also in Hebrew. And as that was taking place, the Reformation came about in that context. And so the Reformers benefited from this return to the original languages. And that's why early on there were these Protestant Reformers who also became Hebraists and studied the scriptures in the original Hebrew. And there came this growing conviction that if they were to translate the scriptures into the vernacular, they need to know the Hebrew to be able to translate it from the Hebrew. At the same time, there is a renewed interest in the Septuagint during this period. The Completetian Polyglot Bible, which included the Septuagint with an interlinear Latin translation, was completed in 1517, although it wasn't distributed until it received papal approval in 1520. And this interest in the Septuagint wasn't only among those who would want papal approval before they read something, but also among the Protestants as well. There was a printing in Strasbourg in 1524 and reprinted there several times, also Basel. And so there was this interest among the Protestants in consulting with the Septuagint as well. By the way, we still have copies of the printing in Strasbourg with the preface removed because the Roman Catholics were okay with the printing of the Septuagint, but they did not like the preface because it was written by Philip Melanchthon. And so they excised that part. So there's this renewed desire to go back to the Hebrew. There's also a renewed interest in the Septuagint in the time of the Reformation. And so we ask this question, how did they and their post-Reformation successors view and use the Septuagint? And so, since it's after lunch and people may be a little sleepy, we will just kind of go for a wandering tour around. We'll stay with continental Europe because there's been some attention already given this morning to England and Scotland, and so we'll stay on the continent. And we'll begin with the first reformers. Many of these, as I said, very familiar with the Vulgate, but also interested in the Septuagint as well as the Hebrew. We can begin with Zwingli in Switzerland. He had significant esteem for the Vulgate and the Septuagint. He had these gatherings, these prophesy, where they would gather together and first someone would translate the passage from the Hebrew. Then Zwingli would translate it from the Septuagint, the Greek. And then there would be a comment on the meaning of the text. And then there would be a more in-depth exegesis of the text in Latin. And so his role was to translate the Septuagint. The Greek. He had respect for it. There is a note that he believed that in places it was superior to the Hebrew version. He was also afraid of what he believed were corrupting rabbinic influences in the Hebrew text. And he was also concerned about colleagues who drew very heavily from rabbinic expositions of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, while his view was somewhat of an outlier among the reformers, his friend and fellow early reformer, Johannes Oecolampadius, was convinced of the superiority of the Hebrew text, as was the common conviction among the reformers. He had lectures on Isaiah, which he delivered and published in the 1520s, and he went right to the Hebrew for the translation of Isaiah, and in his preface, he indicates that the Septuagint, as well as the Vulgate, are helpful, but he used the Hebrew to truly discern the mind of the prophet, asking, "Since I am able to drink from the fountain, why should I stoop to go to the stream?" In other words, the Hebrew is a fountain. The others are streams that flow out of the fountain. It's best to go to the fountain itself. And he actually criticized Jerome for making translation mistakes by relying too heavily still on the Vulgate. He says, "Once I thought that Jerome had rendered the whole Old Testament faithfully to the real Hebrew text. I do not know, however, how it had come out that we have swallowed down so much from the Septuagint instead of from the Hebrew text in our adoption of the Vulgate. So sometimes he does engage with it. Sometimes he says this is a good translation, and other times he disagrees with the Greek translation, which is typical. We see something similar in Peter Martyr Vermigli. He argued, Hebrew is the primordial tongue of the human race. Well, that's a whole other discussion. But his point is the Hebrew scriptures are the vehicle of revelation. Jews should be tolerated among Christians exactly because of their extraordinary protection of the text. And all disputed readings, the Hebrew is the final arbiter. So, different from, let's say, Zwingli, who was suspicious, are there these corrupting influences? He said that God has entrusted the scriptures to the Jews, whom he has used to preserve the text, and we are grateful for what God has done through the Jews in doing so. So he certainly references the Septuagint as he studies the text, but he notes and also dismisses these expansions that you find in the Septuagint over against the Hebrew text. Some have mentioned that he saw the Septuagint as performing a relatively important role in textual criticism, but that's certainly not the textual criticism in any modern sense of the word. Going further to, going over to Germany, we find Martin Luther. He wanted to base his writing, his translation on the Hebrew, in consultation, of course, with other versions. He valued the Septuagint. He said at one point, if we did not have the Greek and Latin Bibles, we would not be able to make out a word of Hebrew today. Well, I'm not sure about that, but he saw value. At one point, for example, under Psalm 3, he says, I stand by the Septuagint translators, who in many instances seem to have had a certain divine discernment, though they frequently departed from the literal propriety of the original words, which is quite a statement to make. And yet, overall, while he consulted with it, he did not venerate it or elevate it above the Hebrew. And at a certain point, he says, they did not appear to have an adequate knowledge to cope with the vastness of the task that they undertook in translating from Hebrew to Greek. Closely connected with Luther is Philip Melanchthon. His preface to the Septuagint, published in 1525, explains his view of the Greek translation. He begins this preface by speaking of God's great and admirable work of creating all things. And then he says, this work pales in comparison to his great work of revealing himself in his word. And that he's not only revealed himself, but he's also caused that revelation to be written down in his word, which is a great gift that he has given to the church. And so he says, all those who seek the good of the church will delight in the Hebrew books of the prophets and the Greek books of the apostles. And so he clearly shows the priority of the Hebrew and the Greek, even in this preface to the Septuagint. In fact, he goes on to say that the Greek translation is a much rougher or sloppier, and maybe that's my poor translation of his Latin, which is squalidiorum. It's worse than the original source. and even says he wished that they had been more learned and more careful, whoever they were, who translated into Greek. He said it was an age in which they did not have a solid understanding. There was not generally a solid understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures due to a weakness of language and other wrong opinions of the Pharisees. Now, it's not exactly a glowing description of a book that you are writing a preface to. And yet, he said, this Greek version is the oldest translation and the most important help to understand the Hebrew Bible. He says it's at times closer to the Hebrew than the Vulgate. He states it's also the first reference for the New Testament, helps us understand the New Testament citations of the Old Testament. He also says it helps us to understand the Jewish background. So the key there is that it is a reference and it's a help to understand. And so he says, what in some ways leads to the illumination of the heavenly doctrine must be carefully retained. So whenever, in any way that you benefit, then be thankful for that. But in the end, he exhorts to study the Word of God, generally, in contrast to all who reject and rebel against what it says, and praise God will lead them to love, embrace, defend, and obey the teaching of these books. So his preface is not so much a lengthy discussion of the difference between the Vulgate and the Septuagint and the Hebrew original, but as it were, standing back and seeing the wonder of the gift of God that he's given us his word for us, not just to analyze the exact phraseology, as important as it is for us to desire to be precise in our ascertaining of the text and also of the translation of that text, but his overarching desire is that, and maybe that's something which is important for us to remember today. It's all about that we would love, embrace, defend, and obey the teaching of these books. Moving on to Calvin. Calvin was certainly familiar with the Greek version, but does not give a lot of attention to it. He only mentions it in passing in his Institutes in Book 1, Chapter 8, Article 10, in relation to God's marvelous preservation of the law and prophets. He notes in the time of the Maccabees that the Hebrew scriptures were remarkably preserved, and then some time later they were also translated into Greek. And then he goes back to the Hebrew scriptures, stating God has preserved it through the Jews, and that even though they were God's enemies, Augustine called them God's bookmen to preserve the scriptures for the church throughout the ages. In his commentaries, he interacts with the Greek on occasion. Sometimes his interaction is not explicit, so he doesn't always say the Septuagint says. He'll just say other or translations, or these are different ways that it's translated. And it's left for you to compare whether he's referring to this Septuagint or not. At times, he does reference it explicitly. He'll acknowledge a translation which may be slightly different and yet is within the realm of faithfulness. He'll also resist using the Septuagint to add to the Hebrew. Even, for example, in Psalm 116, he discusses the verse, "What shall I render to Jehovah all his benefits toward me?" And he notes some go along with the Septuagint and add a 4 in the middle there. But he argues for a different punctuation so that you don't have to add that letter in the Hebrew, showing his concern for the precise language. At times, he also explains how the Greek translators came to their translation even while he disagrees with them. For example, also in the Psalms 122, verse 1, literally they say, "I was glad in the things which were said to me." And he says this translation vitiates the meaning. He acknowledges it's a literal translation because there's a Beth there, but he notes the scope of the passage gives reason to translate that Beth not as an in, but a when. So he's engaging very carefully there. This approach of really wanting to stay with the Hebrew text shows itself also in Psalm 8, where there's the well-known verse where it speaks of how God has made him a little lower than Elohim. And you read angels. That is what it was in the Greek. And he notes that. And he says, "Of that translation, I do not disapprove, since this name, as is well known, is often given to angels." But he stays with God in his translation as what seems more natural and as it is almost universally adopted by the Jewish interpreters. But what about Hebrews 2, verse 7? He says, "We know what freedoms the apostles took in quoting texts of Scripture, not to twist them to a meaning different from the true one, but because they reckoned it sufficient to show by a reference to Scripture that they taught what they taught was sanctioned by the Word of God, although they did not quote the precise words." So he's saying the New Testament, in their context, they were using a text for a specific point, to prove a specific point, and we are not to take the wording that was used there and bring it back into the Old Testament and say we need to modify the Hebrew text to fit that New Testament wording. Now, there were other ones at the time who did translate Psalm 8 as angels, different reformers and also after the Reformation. But there were also others who went in the direction of Calvin and continued to translate it as God. I said I would stay on the continent, and now we'll go from down by the lake there, Geneva, and move away from Switzerland and Germany to that wee little country, which is partway underwater, the Netherlands, and go there. William of Orange instituted the University of Leiden in 1575. And his gift to the university library was the polyglot from Antwerp as a foundation on which the library was to be built. An important figure in Leiden in relation to the study of the Septuagint was Joseph Scaliger, who died in 1609. He was a French humanist scholar who served as professor there, and he was trained in the development of critical editions of classical works. Now, regarding the Old Testament, he did engage with manuscripts with slight variations in terms of determining the Hebrew text, but he argued that the manuscripts in the original language were to form the basis of determining the original text, rather than reconstruct the original Hebrew text on the basis of other translations of that text, however ancient they may be. His most significant contribution to the Septuagint studies was his critical assessment of the letter of Aristeas. Based on careful art research, he argued that it was of later origin, because, he said, the author did not know the political structure of the Jewish people as it had been at the time when he was supposedly writing. Which, if you take away that letter, suddenly all the talk about inspiration and everything else comes down. He was strongly opposed by Isaac Vossius, a Dutch philologist who also lived in England. He elevated the Septuagint above the Hebrew text for various reasons. He had a great love for the patristics, and he said that's the Bible that they used. He also thought it would give more common ground with the Catholics, and he was intrigued by these reports of from China that the history of the world was actually longer than was thought at the time, and he found more support for that view in the Septuagint, which had much longer ages for the people in Genesis. And so he resisted this discrediting of the letter, and he wanted to continue to elevate the Septuagint. He also was concerned that the Masoretes had twisted scripture and disagreed that the vowel points introduced by the Masoretes were an integral part of the text of scripture. This is all Vossius. And so these two issues, which led to debate between Scaliger and Vossius, were not just debated between those two, but also in broader groups of theologians. The antiquity and significance of the vowel points, as well as the differing chronologies in the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, were things of debate in the 17th century. But to stay here in the Netherlands, it's well known for its Synod of Dort, 1618-19. Canons of Dort are well known, but the other significant decision that it made was to translate the Bible into the Dutch. An important translator, it was mentioned also this morning, was Jacobus Ravius, or Revius. He really embodied or expressed what was a common conviction of the translators, that we ought to recognize here and greatly praise the wonderful care of divine providence, that after his words were entrusted to the Jews, as the apostle says in Romans 3, willed that they would reach us pristinely through their hands. And this is that something we've heard before. This recognition that God has used the Jews to preserve the text. And that goes against those who are saying, no, the Masoretes corrupted the text. And we have to go to the text that's underneath the Greek text to get to the original. He said, neither the subtlety or deceitfulness of the Jews, nor the vanity of the Greek philosophers, nor the superstition of the ancient Romans, or the barbarians of whatever tribe was able to corrupt this word. He was also quick to point out the weaknesses and inconsistencies with the Greek and the Latin versions. The Statenvertaling, the Dutch translation, was based upon the Hebrew text, even while they did consult with many other ancient versions and modern versions of the Bible at the time, or translations, I should say. Going further to that was a translation in the 1630s. Going further to see how the Septuagint was viewed, we come to Wilhelmus Brakel, this Christian's Reasonable Service, translated also in England, or in English, and valuable to read. He has this chapter on Scripture, And he argues the necessity of translating the scripture into every language based on the word of God, that all the nations and all the languages would hear the word of God and would be saved and would be part of the church. He then indicates that this has been done starting with the Septuagint under the direction and with the financial support of Ptolemaeus Philadelphus, king of Egypt, and then followed by the Aramaic, Syrian, and Latin versions. He notes that some of the recent translations are not derived from the original inspired Hebrew and New Testament Greek, but from other Greek and Latin translations. But in contrast, he commends the Statenvertaling based on the Hebrew and Greek. He says it is such an accurate and careful rendering of the original text that scholars, friends, and even enemies are all astonished. Those who wish to quarrel about this only convey how inadequate their knowledge of the original languages is. For if a word could have been translated differently, the translators have made note of this in the margin. By the way, that Dutch translation had quite extensive marginal notes, much more extensive than the authorized version in English, which was a couple decades before. The same time, he clarifies, it nevertheless, this is the Dutch version, is neither authentic nor infallible. The meaning of a given word can be inaccurate, and therefore, when there are differences of opinion, a careful comparison of each translation to the original text is a necessity. Leads him to ask, well, what about the Greek and the Latin versions of the Old Testament? Are these translations as authoritative as the original texts? So he asks this question, showing this was still a question of discussion in the year 1700. Do they have the same credibility, so that the choice of vocabulary must likewise be deemed infallible as the recorded texts of the prophets, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit? He recognizes this as a Roman Catholic view and rejects it. First, these two translations are no more the result of infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit than are all other translations. They're the result of the work of fallible people in spite of all their efforts not to fail in this text. So he says they're on the same level as any other translation. Second, he says it's very evident to all scholars, even Roman Catholic scholars, that considerable errors are to be found in both translations. It's evident that the Septuagint was misguided in several places, as the translators used a Hebrew Bible without vowel markings, which God, however, caused to be written with vowel markings. That, by the way, was a whole discussion at the time. Are the vowel markings original, or are they not? And he was of the opinion that they were. His response, that point aside, is that, or his point is that there are errors in the translation. Again, there is the question, well, what about Christ and the disciples using what we know as the Septuagint? Does that not make it authentic? He says, Christ and the apostles were concerned with the meaning of a text rather than the words themselves. They did not always make use of this translation, but frequently use the Hebrew text itself. In other words, what we saw just earlier today, sometimes it's very close to what we have as the Septuagint, and other times it's not. In response to the objection that both the Septuagint and the Vulgate are the oldest translations and have been used over a long period of time, they should be viewed as authentic. He simply says, an error is not transformed into truth by virtue of the progression of time. It's rather basic. And the other point is about the Vulgate. As old as a Latin translation may be, there are many translations which are even older. we look at how Brackel used the Septuagint in his reasonable service, we find he hardly uses it. There's actually only one place I found, and that's when he discusses the Greek translation of the Hebrew word berit as diatheke. And then he says, this is how it should be. That's how the Septuagint, the Greek writers, and texts of the New Testament do so. Being written for members of the congregation, and we would tend to say if only all the members of our congregations were at the level of reading Brackel, it does explain why he doesn't engage in, well, the Septuagint says this, and the other says this, and the other says that. But he goes from, this is the meaning of the Hebrew, and this is what it means for us. Someone at the same period, also in the Netherlands, who wrote at a more academic level, was Petrus van Maastricht. He was the professor. In his theoretical practical theology, which is being translated and being published, as one of us knows very well, he raises the question, are any non-original editions authentic? And in response, he engages with Isaac Vossius, who we already heard about, and he rejects that view and that itch to innovate, in his words, also advocated by Jean Morin, that only the Septuagint translators had the original Hebrew wording, which has subsequently been lost. So we have to go back to the Greek to find the Hebrew wording underneath it. He says, the Reformed recognize that the scriptures are authentic only in the original languages. And he establishes that point already earlier in his book. He says the scriptures are the public testaments that are valid only in those languages in which they were composed. When controversies arise, only the original is acknowledged as authentic, as is apparent in other contexts as well. And it's only those that they were God-breathed, he says, in those original languages. The Holy Spirit moved, 2 Peter 1:21, those prophets to write those words in the Hebrew language. And so we receive scripture as canonical and authentic that is in those languages. And then he makes this distinction, which becomes more common in the post-Reformation period. And that applies not only to the autographs, which for many reasons, according to his most wise counsel, God in his providence has allowed to pass away, but also to the apographs as well. In other words, the subsequent copies of the very original one that was written down. And so all translations, whether ancient or modern, are considered authentic to the extent that they express the sources according to which they must always be measured. So what value then does the Septuagint have for von Maastricht? When it comes to means for interpreting scripture, he says there's means for those who are not educated, but also means for those who are educated. And those for those who are educated, they're helped by engaging in what he calls parallel comparison. So comparing the Hebrew to versions or other translations. And there he includes the Septuagint, the Syriac, and so on. And if you look at his theoretical practical theology, then you see on different occasions he does exactly that. He says, here's the Hebrew word. Here's how it has been translated into the Greek or into other languages. And he comes to his understanding of this is how I understand this meaning of this word, this phrase, this text, whatever else. And so he's dialoguing with, on occasion, the Greek text as he seeks to understand the meaning of the Hebrew text, which is the basis of everything. So in review, with our limited time, we've gone for something of a tour of the continent in the time of the Reformation and the post-Reformation, looking at how they viewed the Septuagint, as well as how they, looking over their shoulder, how they used the Septuagint. And we see this general agreement, first of all, that the Hebrew text is the authentic text. And while there were some nuances, there is this general, consistent message that we need to go to the Hebrew text, which is the text that judges all other translations rather than other translations correcting that text. Secondly, we see that they recognize the Septuagint was a helpful means as they studied the Hebrew text. Earlier reference was made to it. It's something of a targum, something of a commentary, something of an interpretation of the Hebrew text, which is helpful along with many other sources that there are. Thirdly, we see there were some differences in how to translate the Hebrew when, for example, the New Testament quoted the Hebrew in a way that was the same as what we know as the Septuagint. Generally, there is this caution about translating the Hebrew to conform to the Greek wording in the New Testament due to their understanding of what the New Testament was doing when it quoted the Old Testament scriptures. That came out, for example, in Hebrews or Psalm 8. It's also an interesting study, which we were hoping to hear later this afternoon, about Psalm 22, that about the hands and feet being pierced, or whether it's a reference to a lion. And I don't have time. I did some research, but there's a whole discussion there, too. How do we translate that? And they go some different ways there within this period. Fourth, as time went on, some of the discussions concerning the Septuagint shifted. Initially, they were dealing with those who elevated the Septuagint highly, and that also continued in different ways as time went on. But later on, there came also the whole discussion about the vowels, and was this an unpointed text, and so do we just go with the consonants, or how do we see the vowels in relation to the scriptures? Fifth, we see a general refinement of thought concerning the Septuagint from the early reformers, just relegating it to secondary importance, to the more precise thinking through what exactly is the Septuagint and how are we to use it in later works, such as Von Maastricht. But finally, they saw it as a help. But it was a help in order to understand the true meaning of the Word of God. And what strikes you about the time of the Reformation and the post-Reformation is that the ones who were studying the Word of God were ones who were concerned about the edification of the church and personal piety. So they were not just academics dealing with very refined ideas and debating them among themselves, but they were convinced that all this was to serve to come to the clearest understanding of what did God say? What does God say? And that to us today.